First John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. First John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Sermon today is entitled, Answered Prayer as a Result of Obedience. Answered Prayer as a Result of Obedience. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You may be seated. Now the Christian life is not a complicated one. We, because of our deeply embedded desire to sin, tend to make the Christian life more complicated or difficult than it really is. You know, sometimes people ask, why doesn't God answer any of my prayers? Well, one possible, very straightforward answer given to us by the Apostle John today is simply because you're living in disobedience to God. In verse 20 of today's passage, John speaks of a heart that condemns. Now, this might sound very strange to many modern readers who hate having a guilty conscience. But truth be told, a guilty conscience is like a fire alarm. We hate it when it goes off, but we're thankful that it's working properly. Our lives depend on a properly working fire alarm. And in similar fashion, a sinner who does not feel shame or remorse when committing sin has a defunct conscience. This will surely pave the way to destruction. Now, the proper recourse for a heart that condemns is repentance. And this R word is either hated or treated lightly in many circles and churches today. Part of this is due to a deficient understanding of repentance. Now, first of all, let's get one thing crystal clear. The call for repentance is part of the gospel. In order to save sinners, you must first call them to stop and turn from their sins, to have a change of heart, to hate their sin, and to have faith in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to put faith in Jesus when true repentance has not occurred. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If sin is this way and Christ is this way, it literally requires you to turn and change from your life of sin in order for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no faith in Christ without repentance from sin. Telling people to simply believe in Jesus without calling them to repentance is diametrically the opposite of true salvation. Listen, for example, to Christ's presentation of the gospel in Luke's version of the Great Commission. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, which I'm hoping that happens to you here today as you're listening to the Word of God, that your minds would be opened. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." There's the gospel. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Christ commanded us to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is not simply a confession of wrongdoing. Repentance is not a work either. But rather, like faith, repentance is a gift. I want you to listen closely today, because what I'm about to lay down today is not only a bedrock doctrine for the Christian life, but it is also going to be the guide for our church. I hold no remorse or make any disclaimers about what I am about to say, and I am going to say with full confidence that what the scriptures will lay out for us will be our guiding principles as a church. Do I want more of you to come and be saved and grow in the Word of God? Absolutely. But I also say simultaneously with a heavy heart, if need be, that if you disagree with what I'm about to preach, then you will, by nature, look for another church. A person has not repented simply by stating, "I'm sorry to God," any more than a person is saved simply by stating, "I believe in Jesus," to God. Given sufficient time, I'm sure that I could find someone on the streets of New York to take a few bucks from me and declare in front of all of you that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. People will do all sorts of things for money, and people have various motives and could say all sorts of untrue things. Verbal confession alone certainly does not translate into salvation. We've met in our lives numerous individuals who claim Christ, and as it says in the book of Titus, they deny him through their lives. The same is true for repentance. Repentance always starts in the heart because it is a gift from the Holy Spirit. All actions start in the soul and mind as a desire and a thought. Repentance is a godly sorrow, not a worldly one. It is a hatred over sins committed. It is an action of the heart. In the Greek, the word for repentance, metaneo, literally means to change one's heart or mind. It is a literal 180 degree turn from sin, a forsaking of sin to put faith in Jesus Christ. It is a change in the person's innermost being, far from the superficial understanding that we have in many churches today. And what comes out of a genuine repentance is a changed life. An unchanged life is never the biblical notion of repentance. Listen very carefully. The Bible never divorces the two. Genuine repentance always results in the stoppage of sin and a holier life. Foundational repentance is a gift from God and a necessary component to salvation. The 180 turn and putting faith in Jesus, what I would like to call foundational repentance, is a necessary component to salvation. There is no such thing as a partial holding on to an idol and a partial holding on to Jesus. Calling Christ as Lord is a complete submission to His Lordship. There is no room for syncretism, the mixing in of other gods. Christ will not be second. As I said, this is part of the gospel call. There is no turning to Christ if there is no changing of the mind about Him and a change of heart about sin. True repentance always results in a turning towards Christ. It is always the results, the fruits are the result of a genuinely changed heart. Now, if you read the book of Acts is especially keen on repentance. For example, Acts chapter 26, verse 20. "But declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." And that's just one of many verses in the New Testament demonstrating that the apostles' demand that the killing of sin is expected whenever genuine repentance occurs. Or as John the Baptist would say, if there is no fruit, lay the axe to the tree. This is a very important doctrine. A doctrine that has been swept underneath the rug in many circles, which explains the pervasive nature of sin in many churches today. And I do believe a lot of our lukewarmness comes from this as well, from an improper understanding of repentance. Some Christians have a very hard time with this concept. Let's take a hypothetical situation. And again, this will be the guiding principle for us as a church. If a man commits adultery, hypothetically, and a brother in Christ commands him to stop, it's not even his wife. He just knows that this brother is committing adultery. And he commands him to stop. It is repentance from the heart as demonstrated through the stoppage of adultery that will keep the man from traveling further down the road of church discipline to eventual excommunication. Now, if the man comes back each of the next 2 weeks and admits, "I'm sorry, I committed adultery again this week, but I've genuinely repented to God," the church's response is not to be one of inaction and indifference. Here's what Jesus commands us to do. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Why? Because he... But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, consider him as an unbeliever. The Jews had nothing to do with tax collectors. Now here's a question. If a person says he repents, but yet continues to perform the same sin week after week, does that mean that we as a church stop at verse 15 and let him go thinking that we've gained our brother because of his verbal repentance? What exactly does the word "listen" in those verses mean? Is it simply talking about one's auditory capacities? Is it merely a reference to mental assent, or is there more to it? Whenever the word "listen" is used in this context in Scripture, it talks about true repentance shown through the stoppage of sin. Without the actual stoppage of sin, the person must be disciplined and perhaps even excommunicated by the church. Why? Because as James said, faith without works is dead. Without stoppage, it is a false repentance. Let us be doers and not merely hearers of the word and delude ourselves, says the Apostle John. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. We could look at an individual and rightly say, "You're not listening to us." And we're not talking about his auditory capacities being cut off. It means he's not obeying. He's continuing to sin. He's not listening. Now, for one of the clearest demonstrations of what this word "listen" means, turn with me to Jeremiah 26, 3-4. Now, obviously, Jeremiah was written in Hebrew, but any Greek translation, even from the first century, whether it's the Septuagint or else, uses the same word "listen" here as Jesus does in Matthew 18. What exactly does Jesus mean by "listen"? Is this simply a verbal "I'm sorry," or is it a stopping of the act? Verse 3. "It may be that they will listen." There's that word. "And everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord,' if you will not listen to me," and what does that look like? Here it is, "to walk in my law that I have set before you." What we see clearly in verse 3 is that when a person truly listens, he or she actually turns and stops from his evil way. In God's view, he knows that you've listened when you've stopped the evil act. Likewise, when you continue on, he rightfully tells you, why are you not listening? When you've turned from your evil deeds, when the deeds have stopped, it is in fact the deeds in verse 3 that is inciting God to bring about disaster to the disobedient. Proper exegetical work on verse 3 renders that conclusion. It is the deeds that are inciting God to bring about disaster to the disobedient. In fact, that's the way God disciplines. Then again in verse 4, we see that the word listen is to walk in God's law. In other words, true repentance is true listening, and true listening is the stoppage of sin and the positive keeping of God's commands. So I want to urge all of you today, beware of false conversions and beware of false repentance. And remember what John said last week, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Talk is cheap, John says. Don't merely talk about how sorry you are, demonstrate it by killing the sin. And I would urge you, brothers and sisters, do not let anyone deceive you. Because as Christians, we have a proclivity naturally to show grace, because we've been shown much grace. But may I say that to go against Scripture in showing what seems to be mercy to one who needs to be shown discipline is not grace at all. A person who claims to be sorry but yet continues in sin, continues to practice, to keep on in sin, is not saved. The New Testament writers incessantly remind us of this. This is not rocket science, folks. Do not be deceived. If a man continues to date an unbeliever, continues watching pornography, continues to steal, continues to commit sexual immorality, regardless of what that is, continues to blow up in anger and beat his wife, then don't take his cheap, deceiving words as fact. Do not be naive. Discipline the liar and throw him out of your fellowship. Do what Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 5. But now I am writing to you not even to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's tough. But it is God's word. I'm going to give you three different passages from Scripture, and I want you to notice the same recurring theme. In each passage, the writer implores us not to be deceived. And the reason is because I think we have a tendency to believe the words coming out of someone's lips with authentic-looking eyes, even when their lives contradict their talk. Just as Eve fell for the smooth-talking serpent, so we too have a tendency to be deceived. And perhaps, if the person is so deluded to think that he or she is genuinely repentant, it makes it even harder for us not to believe the person. But here are the texts, and this is the warning I'm giving all of you today. First is from John. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He died so you could kill sin. Again, don't be deceived. It's really simple. Watch. See, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, John says. Here's another text, Ephesians. For you may be sure of this, certain, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, listen to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Words are empty when they are not followed up with killing of sin. For because of these things, what things? The actions. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't just speak about it. For the fruit of light, the fruit of light, is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Shine a light on them. They're going to try to run away. And if they're going to go to a church that allows them to continue adultery and underneath the guise of grace, let them do so, but not in this church. Expose it. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, the Greek word there literally means wrongdoer. Not wrong speaker, wrongdoer. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, here's the apostolic warning. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What we cannot do with these passages is simply group them underneath the title, verbally unrepentant sin. Oh, that's only for people who don't verbally repent. The Bible does not concern itself with whether or not the violators had confessed their sins or whether or not they've given a verbal apology. The point was that they were still practicing, keeping on, committing these shameless acts. Now, the Apostle John was a fisherman. He was very much, in every sense of the word, a people's apostle. For example, unlike Luke's gospel, John's writings are written in the most common, straightforward, simplest Greek of his day. And in fact, to this day, I recall my Greek professor in seminary, Dr. Gentry, an expert in Semitic languages, who still does his daily devotionals in the original Greek and Hebrew languages, mercifully giving us, as part of our final, the task of transliterating and exegeting the first letter of John. I say mercifully because John's writing is both simple and both in word usage and idea development. Luke is tougher. John is straight to the point. John doesn't sugarcoat anything either. He's my kind of man. Too much is at stake, and so he'll directly tell you like it is. He'll tell you, Jesus is God. It's hard to find that in all the other Gospels, but John, bam, again and again, claims the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. That if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides upon you, and if you believe, you shall have eternal life. He's black and white. He is straight to the point. That a persistent sinner is an unregenerate child of the devil. John doesn't pull any punches. Too much is at stake. He would rather have you angry at him than have you go to hell. And nor should we pull any punches. I once had a conversation with a group of Christians who were inquiring about an individual who professed to be Christian yet refused to stop dating and fornicating with her unbelieving boyfriend. No matter how many times they would tell her to break it up, she would show some signs of promise, but ultimately always run back into his arms. And these Christians were frustrated by their failed efforts in trying to mentor and disciple her, and were asking me what they ought to do. Simple, I remarked. Just stop. And so they looked at me stunned. Why are you trying to say? Aren't we supposed to be discipling people? So I looked at them and said, why are you discipling? Why are you trying to disciple an unbeliever? It's a waste of time. First, get the person saved so that you could actually disciple a disciple. One of them hesitated. and ask me, how can you be so certain that she's not saved? Easy. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There's a text on regeneration, repentance, sanctification, and holy living all in one. No one born of God, your identity in Christ. The positive identity in Christ is marked by what? The fact that you don't practice sinning. This is not teaching perfectionism, but it is speaking about the practice of it. To keep on sinning, he says in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God continues to do so. And so on the authority of God's word, I can look at such people and say, you're not saved. You're not born of God. God's seed does not abide in you. You will do the will of your father, the devil. In other words, the reason why she is still sinning by dating her unbelieving boyfriend is because she was never born of God. Her refusal to forsake the sin and turn to Christ is proof positive that her soul is headed to hell. No one born of God continues to date and fornicate with an unbeliever. Why? Because no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Christians do sin and fall egregiously at times. But like King David, a genuinely repentant person cuts off sin and aims to never travel down that road again. We make it complicated. Jesus makes it simple. He simply says, listen, a good tree will not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree will never bear good fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. Judge them by their fruits. We're not God. What we have are fruits to go by. God, in fact, commands us to judge it that way. Thomas Cole, a Reformed preacher, gave us great insight with this when he said this, quote, he that is a new creature may sin, but not as a new creature. The regenerate cannot go on in sin. It is against his nature. He may be surprised into an act of sin, but the new nature will quickly recover itself and cast out that sin by repentance. For men like Cole, habit, addiction, and the refusal to cast out sin through repentance were all signs of a false conversion. It's not rocket science. Whether it's illicit drug use, pornography, or some form of sexual immorality, the inability to stop is demonstrative of a hell-bound soul. The great Reformed theologian, Stephen Charnock, insisted that this inherent principle of opposition to sin was a sure sign of genuine salvation. Listen to this. Charnock said, it is impossible for the new creature to sin by the influence of habit. In saying that, Charnock was simply agreeing with the Apostle John in 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Yes, brothers and sisters, it is that simple. It is black and white. Our proclivity, however, is to always doubt the plain reading of Scripture. We tend to doubt that God could perhaps be that holy. We doubt the depth of our depravity of our sins. We compare ourselves to others. And oftentimes I talk with sinners gripped in sin, and they compare themselves to worse addicts instead of standing before the holy eyes of God. Whether we're talking about the direct creation of Adam from the ground or the sinfulness of homosexuality, certain things in Scripture are just very plain to understand. God intends it to be that way if we are to be faithful Christians And we must never capitulate to damning doctrines such as theistic evolution or gay marriage. One aspect of the Protestant doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, and this is a uniquely Protestant Reformed doctrine, is that Scripture is both understandable and acceptable to all, clergy and laypersons alike. Now granted, there are some hard passages of Scripture, and God has gifted the church in Ephesians 4 with pastors and teachers for the building up of God's church. Ephesians 4 says that such teachers and pastors are Christ's gift to the church. So like if you have been gifted with a good godly father, a good pastor or a good elder is God's love toward you. A pastorless people are orphans spiritually and much to be pitied. But by and large, scriptures and God's commands are pure, simple, and straightforward. For the person who seeks to live a life of holiness, pleasing to God, he will find the word of God pleasant and easy to understand. On the other hand, for those who desire to fulfill and to keep on going in their fleshly desires, whether they be lustful or intellectual desires, they will find the Bible ambiguous, unclear, and they will say that it is hard to understand. And the truth is the Bible is not hard to understand. It's just that for the unbeliever, it's simply hard to obey. A number of years ago, my family was invited as guests to a friend's wedding. And during the reception, I was seated at a table with two Princeton Seminary students who were about to graduate the following year. I did not let them know that I was a graduate of Southern Seminary. Those two seminaries are diametrically opposite ends of biblical authority. Now, one woman was a Korean and the other was Caucasian. And at that point, Princeton's denomination, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, United States of America, had just changed their constitution to allow for gay marriage within their churches. The news was all over the press. I had just read it in the New York Times, so instead of just staring at each other, eating food, I decided to make conversation. I asked these two students what they thought about their denomination's stance on this issue. And the Korean student uncomfortably looked at me, shifted her eyes to the ground, and said, "Well, I come from a conservative Christian church background, and so of course I'm not for it." So rather than claiming the authority of Scripture, she based it up on her conservative Korean upbringing. And the Caucasian student, a bit more liberal and bold, looked at me and said, "Well, I serve as the worship pastor for my PCUSA church, and frankly, I think it's a shame and waste of resources that we as a denomination are spending so much money and time arguing about an issue that the Bible never ever clearly addressed." I almost fell out of my chair. He said, "Let's fight over poverty and disease and homelessness. This is a waste." Then the Bible never addressed the issue of homosexuality. Then does the Bible clearly address anything? I couldn't believe the words coming out of the mouth of that seminary student. This was a seminary student. But then again, I should not have expected anything from Princeton, the bastion of Christian liberalism for years. Westminster, obviously, I don't know if you know the story, Westminster Seminary started because of Princeton's bent towards liberalism. The conservative professors left and started biblically faithful Westminster as a result of Princeton's apostasy. The conversation was a clear illustration of Jesus' words. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear and they do not understand. They do not wish to obey the clear teachings of Scripture. They often look at the clear teachings of Scripture and they often try to see how that does not apply to them or that particular situation. And so they've concluded that the Bible is ambiguous and open to interpretation on the issue. And this sort of hermeneutic, in other words, Bible interpretation, doesn't just stop at homosexuality. It's being applied by liberal and straying churches to everything from the historicity of Adam to woman pastoral ordinations. The only way you get women pastors allowed to pastor from the Bible is by applying the same hermeneutics that liberal denominations allow for the ordination of gay clergy. The text is that clear. We could talk about that privately if you need more clarification on that, but trust my word there. The texts are clear, but because they don't wish to obey or believe, or because culture seems more wise, we simply will not obey. We conclude that the texts are ambiguous, irrelevant, maybe culturally bound to that time in the first century, certainly not speaking to God's people today. You see, people did that sort of thing even when Jesus was alive. This isn't anything new. Boy, the crowds loved following Jesus when he was feeding and healing them. The problem began when he opened his mouth to speak. Nobody will kill you for giving diapers to a single mom or feeding the homeless. They will applaud you for that. The problems begin when you open your mouth and begin speaking biblical truth. Same thing with Jesus. Healing, feeding. People loved him. In fact, after the incident of feeding the crowd with loaves of bread, I think that was the incident where he fed 4,000 people, they crossed over the sea and wanted to make him king. Until he opened his mouth and began to speak. Calling them to repentance. Things quickly changed. John chapter 6. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, listen to this. After he began speaking, this is John 6, he said, the disciples, they call him disciples. The people following, John labels them as disciples. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Free food wasn't enough. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is that why you're in church today? To hear the words of eternal life. The words of God, however, are not hard for those who are born again. Instead, they're sweet as honey. We long to obey our beloved Father. Like a loving father who gives clear commands and expectations to his children, God says the following about his commands. Listen to Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who should go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. This morning I want to do for you what John did for us. And that is make the ambiguous clear. So you don't leave here without any doubts. Verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning? Does the Holy Spirit reside inside of you? Is God enabling you to keep God's commands? And if the answers are yes, then good, you are saved. You are abiding in God and God is abiding in you. It is really that simple. Here's the exposition of this morning's text. Last week we talked about the doing aspect of our faith. We said that it is faith in the gospel that saves us, but that true faith is demonstrated through sacrificial acts of love, the sharing of our Greek word bion, our material goods. So the laying down of our lives is not literally the laying down of our lives, but it's the taking of our resources, our time, our money, our goods, and sharing it with those in need. We're going to do that later this afternoon. Harlem, join us. That's what we learned. We learned that the sharing of our goods is love. That's what love is. We learn that faith without works, such works, is dead. In other words, talk without action is a false faith. And then we close with verse 19. But though I preached on verse 19 last week, we start again this week with verse 19, because verse 19 reminds us that when we walk in deed and in truth, then we can know that we are saved and our hearts gain confidence that we are truly children of God. However, if we don't practice righteousness and if we commit secret acts of sin, then the Bible says that our sin will find us out. Our hearts will condemn us. And God, who knows all and is greater than our hearts, will stand against us to judge us or discipline us. This text is not saying that though you are convicted of sin from your heart, that God is greater than your heart and is washing it away. That's not what this text is saying. What the text is saying is that if you commit secret acts of sin, your hearts will rightfully condemn you. God is greater than your hearts, and He knows it, even though you may think that you're trying to hide it from Him. He will stand against us to either judge us or discipline us until we properly repent. That's verse 20. However, if the Spirit is testifying with our spirits that we are true children of God, and if the Spirit of God is enabling us to live righteously, killing sin, live for Him with pure hearts, then our hearts will not condemn us, and the Bible says we will gain a Spirit-induced confidence before God. It is a confidence that stems ultimately from faith in the gospel. But as verse 19 states through the words, by this, by your obedience, you will reassure your hearts before God and live life knowing that God is pleased with you. Do you know today whether or not God is pleased with your life? That He is for you and He's willing to pour out His blessings upon you. John Dan cements this correlation between obedience and God's favor with an insightful doctrine in verse 22. Pay close attention, because this doctrine is lost in many circles. John informs us, this is straight from the Bible, check the Bible yourself. John informs us that if we walk in obedience, then, listen to verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Just as the dishonoring of God and the breaking of His commands bring about discipline, 1 Corinthians 11, sometimes even death to Christians, John informs us that the keeping of God's commands and the doing of what pleases Him enables us to stand confidently before God in prayer and actually expect answered prayers, not out of prideful entitlement, but out of a humble, grace-filled desire to see His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, Scripture says that our Heavenly Father's joy is to answer our prayers. Yet why is it that in many circles we fear texts like this and cry out legalism, when evidently, according to John, there is a direct and positive correlation between obedience and answered prayer? Don't miss this point. John intentionally uses the word because in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. Why do we receive answers to our prayers? Because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. Very straightforward. Now here's the amazing part. One of the reasons why God answers our prayer is this. Are you ready for this? When we live in obedience to God, God answers our prayers so that we may know that we are His. Answered prayer is a wonderful assurance of salvation. People often ask me, how do I know I'm saved? I could give you a list of maybe 10 ways you could tell. One of it is answered prayer. Do you see answered prayer in your life? When you do, that's a firm assurance that God is your Father. I get this from verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. Every time we obey God, it powerfully reassures us of our salvation. We don't say, wow, I'm getting stronger in willpower and I must be getting smarter because I'm now able to easily resist those temptations. It's not what we say. I hope that's not what you say. We don't say things like that. What we do say is, wow, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for enabling me to overcome that temptation because outside of your grace, I know for certain I would have succumbed to that awful sin. That when that guy cuts you off in traffic, you would have succumbed to that anger that you usually do when, especially when he flips that middle finger up at you as he passes by. And then you, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit kicks in and you don't and you just, God bless you. And you gotta say, that's from the Lord. Because everything within my fallen nature wants to just get in front of Him and show Him who He's messing with. That's how we talk. And then as we're walking in obedience, we begin to pray, and as God begins to answer our prayers, it's His way of once again powerfully declaring to us, yes, you're my child. You can take this answered prayer as my way of letting you know that you are mine and your life is pleasing in my sight. What a wonderful thought that God is pleased with us. That changed your prayer life as well. As you're praying and then when you received an answer prayer, to know that not simply, God, thank you for giving me what I asked you for, but God, thank you that through this answer prayer, I know that I'm yours. And the Father looks down and smiles His blessing and pleasure upon you. Now in closing, I want to stress one final point. John spoke many commands in this one short chapter. He spoke about sharing the world's goods. He spoke of not hating someone from the heart. He even spoke of purifying ourselves as Christ is pure. But the greatest command, and indeed what simplifies this entire sermon, is found in verse 23. Let's read verse 23 together. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Love Jesus, and secondly, love people. It really is that simple, my brothers and sisters. Profound, because you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what it means to love God and love others. But also simple. Profoundly simple. Perhaps. At the end of the day, repentance, faith in Christ, hatred and battle against sin, and answered prayers are all gifts from our Heavenly Father. Gifts that proclaim His greatness and His love for you. And perhaps no greater gift can be seen than the one found in Jesus as found in the Gospel. The Gospel is the only message that saves. I don't know if you ever heard it before. I want you to listen to me because it's been the same message for 2,000 years. The message is this: there's an infinitely holy God who exists and He loves you. He loves you. But we all are born sinners and we live our lives sinning against God. And as a result of sin, when we die, a holy God must rightfully and justly send us to hell, though He loves us. But because He loves us, He sent His only Son Jesus, fully God and fully man, to die on the cross for your sins. He took hell in your place. The punishment you deserve, He took. And after dying on the cross for your heinous sins, 3 days later, He powerfully and historically resurrected from the grave. I spoke with my people last night when I was teaching on the doctrine of the Bible in Bible study. We are not following cleverly devised myths. This is an event in history. Jesus historically resurrected. If He didn't, we're wasting our time. I'm not here. I could feel better physically and in many other places. It feels damp. We don't have to be here if the gospel's not true. We're here because Jesus historically resurrected from the grave. And that if we would repent from our sins, meaning change the way we view our sins, we hate it, and change the way we view Christ, we love Him, treasure Christ, turn from our sins, put our faith in Christ as our supreme treasure, greater than the sins that we love. We leave the sins to cling to Christ, that if He becomes our Lord and Savior, we will have eternal life. That's the gospel. And that's the only message that saves. And that, John says, in verse 23, is what Christian life comes down to. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a command for all of you to believe in this gospel that I just shared. And then as a result, love one another just as He has commanded us. Let's pray. Father, this was not an easy sermon. But I pray that the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the power of God would be clearly evident in the words that I've preached. If I've preached anything contrary to the Word of God, strike it from the hearts and men, hearts and minds of those who are gathered here today. Strike it. But if what I spoke is an accurate depiction, proclamation of Your holy word, then Spirit of God, drive it into the hearts of men and change them. Change them now. No one's here by accident today. So Spirit of God, I pray that You would bring this good seed of Your word and plant it inside the hearts of men and women. And Lord Jesus, I pray God that You will bear fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen.